Good morning.
It is good, as always, to be able to bring the word to you this morning. As I've filled a few pulpits this summer, I have begun a short series through the book of Micah, the Old Testament prophet. And so it is to Micah 1 that we'll be turning this morning. And as you turn there, just a quick note, we'll have much more to say on this passage, obviously, once we read it, but I think there's a helpful note, even just to read it initially. In the second part of Micah 1, we'll see sort of a roll call of various Judean towns, Beth La'afra, Shafir, Za'anan, and there are sort of imprecations against each of these towns, which to an English reader sound almost random. Like, why are you telling this town to roll itself in the dust? Well, if we spoke Hebrew, each of these imprecations against the towns is actually a sort of a pun on their name or the sound of their name. So, for example, Beth La'afra sounds in Hebrew like house of dust, and they're told to roll themselves in the dust. Shafir in Hebrew sounds like beautiful or pleasant, and they're told they'll go forth in shameful nakedness. So just know that as you hear this, it's not just random. There is, to the original audience of Micah, there would have been again, sort of a local knowledge, a sense of a direct imprecation directed against each of these towns with more less randomness than it sounds. But anyway, let us then please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be taking the entirety of Micah 1. For our morning passage. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. At Beth La'afra, roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. For the inhabitant of Maroth becomes weak waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marishah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is not a cheery passage. It is a passage of judgment, but it is a passage from you. And so in it we see you. In it we learn of your justice, of your righteousness, and even I pray we would also learn of your mercy and grace. Lord, I pray that you would bless this preaching of your word, that you would help your people to hear what is in it for us, be built up, that your sheep would be fed, that your name would be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you say excellent. A cheery passage of Old Testament judgment, just what I was hoping for this morning. Well, if you're going to preach through Micah, you do sort of have to start with judgment, and a good bit of judgment. And I think there is helpful lessons about the justice and the judgment of God for us in this passage. But there is also, when we speak of the justice of God, the judgment of God, we are yet speaking of the justice and judgment of God, our good God. And so there will not just be darkness, but I hope we will work our way around to actually some glorious light as well as we work through the passage. Because it is a passage that is so rooted in history and tied even to the particular geography of Judah and Samaria and of Israel, I intend to basically work through the passage sort of as a whole and just try and clarify in our mind what's being said, how it's being said, and then draw out from this passage some lessons, some principles of the justice and the judgment of God that will, I hope, be helpful to us. So, if we look at these 16 verses, we can kind of divide it into a few sections. Verses 1 through 5 is, as it were, this introduction to the coming judgment. You have God appearing, descending, as it were, with this glorious visionary theodicy. God, in the vision, descends, and the very mountains melt like wax. And what is he coming for? Well, we're told in the first verse, it's a word to Micah of Moresheth. We know almost nothing about him, like many Old Testament prophets, but a man called to be a prophet in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And even right there, we see in his dating his ministry to the kings of Judah, we can expect that this is actually going to be, we'll see, a series of visions, oracles, directed primarily to Judah. It's actually maybe misdirects us a little bit when we see the initial word against Samaria. That's really the only discussion of Samaria in this entire book. This is a Judean prophet speaking primarily to a Judean audience, most likely actually in Jerusalem itself. But initially, this first vision does incorporate or address a word to Samaria also. Just to make sure we're all clear, when you hear Samaria, think of the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, that kingdom which rejected the Davidic line, which broke off and followed the idolatrous Jeroboam. So Samaria, when we hear Samaria, sort of stands in for the whole of Israel as its capital. And then, of course, Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom, hardly blameless itself, as, of course, we'll see even in this passage. But nonetheless, at least, the kingdom which remained under God's chosen Davidic line, which did not rebel against the kings descended from David that God had set over Israel. And so there's a degree of mercy, a degree of righteousness attached to Judah, which is less the case with the northern Israel kingdom, of which Samaria then is the capital. And so we have this vision then, we're told, sort of introductory verse 1, to this prophet concerning these two capital cities of the northern and the southern kingdom. And then this call, as it were, to the peoples, the nations, to gather to see that the Lord is descending. And if you try and sort of put yourself in the place of the audience, again, likely in Jerusalem, to whom Micah would have preached this oracle of judgment, you imagine as they begin to hear this word, okay, maybe this is a word against the nations. You know, okay, gather round nations, the Lord's going to be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. This would be a time at which there were many external threats. So perhaps I imagine, okay, this is a word from the Lord against our enemies who've been coming against us, not sure yet, but somehow God is descending. He's calling all nations to witness. He's coming forth, and we have this imagery in verses 3 and 4 of the devastating power, the glory of the Lord descending. A fearful scene. as the very mountains melt like wax and spill away. And then we're told, okay, verse 5, what is this for? All this is for the rebellion of Jacob. Okay, for the sins of the house of Israel. Well, if we picture this as, again, his Judean audience in Jerusalem, okay, well, yeah, our northern cousins, a lot of idolatry, not good people. You know, I can see how the Lord would have an oracle against them, Israel, them, the northern kingdom. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Again, you can picture nodding along. Yes, I've heard about those things they do in Samaria. What is the high place of Judah? Now, pause there, and high place, and even actually we can refer earlier in verse 3 when it speaks of God coming down and treading on the high places of the earth. There's sort of a double meaning even there. It is an image of, you know, the divine glory coming down upon the mountains. But also we know throughout the Old Testament the high places in Israel and elsewhere were often the place of idolatrous worship. High places, altars to false gods or even to the true God, but in worship that he did not command. So when you hear high place, it's not just a mountain, but is the site, sort of in his audience would have understood, commonly a site of idolatrous worship. He's coming down and melting those high places as he lands, as it were, his feet upon them. And then what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And if you picture, you know, to the audience again who is hearing this, he was hearing the prophet of God speaking, that would have been a gut punch. It would be as if some prophet of God was to come to you somehow. Just go with it here. We've got a prophet of God that comes to this church and says, you know, begins declaiming against the sins of America. You're nodding. Begins declaiming against the sins of the American church. And you're nodding. Begins declaiming against the sins of the OPC. And then says, and the very worst of them is Redeemer OPC in Charlotte. You know, I trust that the prophet of God would recognize, surely we're not perfect, but hopefully we would not be the focus of such an oracle of judgment. But that is the feeling. That is the feeling they would have received. It's you guys. You're the ones this is against. You're the ones this is about. Jerusalem, the place of the temple of God, the house of God where his people meet with him, it's referred to as the high place of Judah. Again, that place of idolatrous worship. It is a gut punch, a devastating blow to anybody who had enough faith to be devastated by it, who would have heard this message. And so, as it were, we've got our attention then from these first five verses. The prophet comes, declares that the Lord is coming in judgment, and it is against you, to his audience. Verses 1 through 5, okay? And then following that, in verses 6 through 7, we turn then in Samaria. Again, this is really the only main discussion of Samaria. There have been earlier prophets like Hosea, Amos, who particularly came to Israel. Israel was not allowed to just drift off into judgment without prophets sent to her as well. But at this point, she is on the verge of utter devastation. In fact, that's what's being prophesied here. And so, as it were, she has so much rebelled and set herself out from beneath the protection of God that from now on, most prophets are going to be primarily focused on Judah, the southern kingdom. But here we see then Samaria mentioned briefly, as it were, as an example. This is what comes to those who turn their back on God, who shake their fist at God, who engage in idolatry, in sin. And so in verses 6 and 7, what's described then is the devastation of Samaria, which sort of occurred in this, and again, the northern kingdom generally, Israel, but particularly Samaria, occurred in sort of this rolling series of devastations in the 700s or so B.C., culminating in the absolute destruction of Samaria after a devastating three-year siege in 722 B.C. So this did happen. It had not happened yet at the time of this prophecy, but it would, even in the lifetime of most of Micah's hearers. It's going to be destroyed. And why? Well, coming back to that idolatry, which so defined the northern kingdom from the beginning. Her idols smashed, her earnings burned with fire. An interesting double meaning here as it speaks of collecting them from a harlot's earnings to the earnings of a harlot they will return. There is that very frequent imagery in the Old Testament of idolatry portrayed as marital unfaithfulness, because the people of God are, as it were, wed to, you know, to him. So going to other gods is, as it were, sort of harlotry or unfaithfulness. But there is also, in this time, much of idolatrous worship included even so-called sacred prostitution. And therefore, some of these earnings, this glory, this gold that would be stripped by the invading Assyrian armies would, in fact, have been earned in such perverse ways. And then as Assyria went back to their land with the spoil from Israel, they would likewise have devoted their earnings to such wicked so-called worship with sacred prostitutes at their own temples. And so sort of a double meaning of both the spiritual unfaithfulness, but also what they had collected, what they had earned through such wicked so-called worship will be returned to wicked so-called worship of false gods in another land. Again, the justice of God, what they had done then, as it were, done to them. And then we have in verses 8 through 9, the prophet's reaction. This is Micah himself reacting, speaking, grieving, lamenting, and wailing, going barefoot and naked. Characteristic in this culture, signs of mourning, but also an image of exile. There are sort of the visual here of a man going off barefoot without able to gather his clothes about him, lamenting, wailing. This would give a flavor, as it were, of going into exile, which he's going to later tell them is coming for Judah as well. He's mourning, but even with a hint, as it were, of coming exile in the shape, the appearance of his mourning. He's lamenting like the jackals and the ostriches, which back then, if you heard jackals or ostriches, think, you know, coyotes or something today. It's just a sort of grievous, spooky sound you would have heard. And so he's mourning with that deep cry. As he says, her wound is incurable. That is speaking of Samaria. She's done. She's gone. It's over for her. Now, a note I do think that is important here, when we hear that word incurable, remember always that what is even the most stark judgment, there is always, at least implicitly, a message of possible repentance. In fact, think even to the exactly preceding book in your Bible, Jonah, who was very nearly a contemporary of Micah, probably slightly earlier. Where did Jonah go? To Nineveh, the capital of the wicked Assyrian Empire. And what was his message? You're done. You're gone. There wasn't a unless you repent. But he went to Nineveh. He proclaimed the judgment of God against them. They repented, and God was merciful because that is how our God is. And so even when we hear that her wound is incurable, we ought to remember that if Samaria had turned in repentance, that yet she could have been, would have been forgiven. Of course, part of the nature of such obstinate rebellion is that it reaches a point at which the Lord does not seek to harden, or does not seek to soften, gives them up to the hardness of their own heart. And so there's an element, surely, of that also. But the prophet recognizes that in the hardness of Samaria, she is done. But he, a Judean of Judah, standing among an audience of those from Judah, he weeps because what is evil in Samaria, he sees it coming up, even, he says, to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. That is to say that the idolatry and other social ills, which we'll talk more about in coming visions, he'll diagnose their evil more precisely, but the evil of Samaria has come to you also, he tells his audience. And then we go into this very specific set of imprecations against particular towns in Judah, and we won't go through the particular meaning of every town name. I was tempted, but that would be boring. But if you have a particular question about any particular town name, feel free to ask after the service. But basically, each of these little imprecations, again, we said, Beth-la-Aphra, house of dust, the meaning in Hebrew, so there to roll themselves in the dust. Take away, generally, that what is seen here is this is a prophet speaking for a God who knows his people. This is not just random casting of, judgment here, judgment there. Each town, as it were, has an individualized judgment against it. I heard a quote a few days ago I liked I can't remember who said it, but that God counts by ones. God doesn't deal, there may be a judgment against a whole nation, but he knows the particulars. He knows each sheep, even in judgment. And there's a sense even of that here. He's counting by ones, each town, each place, each individual, one we could even infer. God knows their particular state before him, and judgment will be appropriate to each. And there's sort of that written between the lines, as it were, and this individualized condemnation of each town. A couple of places, though, that I do want to highlight, particularly the judgment against Lachish. If it's bothering you, you're like, I've heard of that town name. Yes, and you should associate it, in fact, with chariots, as verse 13 speaks of harnessing the chariot to the team of horses. Lachish does actually occur elsewhere in the Old Testament. We have something about them, and it is in 1 Kings 9. As the story of the glory of Solomon is sort of building to a climax of this glorious, wise, powerful, rich king who in his glory and his power builds for himself a great army and imports horses and chariots from Egypt and builds a great, great chariot cities throughout the land, exactly as God had forbidden in the Old Testament law. Don't import horses. Don't import chariots. Don't depend on the might and the power and the strength of man and allegiances with other nations. The Lord God is your defense. And it's striking that as we have this crescendoing climax to this glory of Solomon, as we get to this description of his military might, his importation of horses and chariots to build chariot cities like Lachish, it is at that point in the narrative that things begin to go downhill for that king. And it is striking, I think, again, is not the point of the passage, but, you know, as we hear what the prophet considers wicked about this place, Lachish was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. You wouldn't think, we built up our army, beginning of sin, because you're depending on man, man's power, not on your God. God takes such things seriously. And just a striking note in passing, as the prophet condemns that place for that self-reliance, the rebellious acts of Israel, rebelling against their God by relying on their own strength and not on him. And then finally, at the end of this individualized string of condemnations, we finally come to the glory of Israel. We'll enter Adullam. Just to answer a possible question, you might be wondering, glory of Israel, does that mean God? Actually, that phrase elsewhere in Scripture occasionally and here probably means just the nobles or the aristocracy of Israel. Adullam is actually where David fled when pursued by enemies. And so again, we're just seeing then the nobles, the nobility, the leaders of Israel fleeing away as David himself did. And then finally, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. That's the end note of this oracle. In fact, it's even punchier in Hebrew, which is a language which is at times difficult because they very large ideas squashed into a single word. So you actually just have these two punchy words at the very end, the last two words spoken of this oracle. First, they will go from you into exile. So one word, they will go from you. Second word, into exile. That's the end. Boom, boom, done. And of course, it is a prospect devastating in itself, a prospect, the thought of your children, your people, dragged off into exile, devastating as a matter of fact, but also devastating religiously. Because any of Micah's audience who had a knowledge of their Old Testament scriptures would recognize here that we have the climaxing preeminent covenant curse, the ultimate in rejection by God. If you look at Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere, but particularly it's very compact in Deuteronomy 28, you have these series of warnings. If you're unfaithful, I'll do this. If you're unfaithful, I'll do this. Famine, locusts, wild animals. You'll have these series of escalating judgments. And then at the very end, the ultimate being cut off from the very land and presence of God, as it were, though of course we know that God graciously goes with them even into exile, but cut off from the presence of the promised land in exile. It is a national, a sort of a spiritual death. And that is what Micah foretells for them. And in fact, this would happen, not only to Samaria, again in 722, as prophesied here, but also it would happen to Judah. And it's interesting, in about 20 years after Samaria fell, the armies of Assyria as well came even to the gates of Jerusalem. Oh, look, verse 12, a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. In 701, again, the Assyrian armies flood into Judah, conquer even to the gates of Jerusalem. But if you recall this story, which is retold in Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah, the story of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, the Davidic king, his great faith, his great trust in God, who, as the armies of Assyria are around Jerusalem, this faithful, one of the last faithful Judean kings, brings out the letter of defiance that the Assyrian king had sent, spreads it before the Lord, and begs him, God, God of Israel, have mercy. And the God of Israel has mercy, and Israel is spared. I'm sorry, Judah. Judah is spared in that case in 700. But of course, Judah continues on a descending path of sin, and then in 586, a different people, Babylon, in fact, does carry them off into exile, even as was prophesied. And it is not incidentally that Micah was surprised when the Assyrian exile didn't come about. In fact, if you look in Micah 4, he speaks of returning from exile in Babylon. God knew it would come to the gates of Israel with Assyria. He knew they would go into exile more than 100 years later in Babylon when it came. So this is the prophecy. This is, again, not very specific in describing the sins of Judah. Focus primarily on idolatry, both in Samaria and in Judah. That preeminent sin, that covenant-breaking sin, that sin which is very, very typically the greatest concern of all the prophets. Because if you think about it, if you're in idolatry, you can't get out of any other sin. You can't get forgiveness. You can't turn. You can't get help because you're turning to the wrong God. And you are, of course, most blatantly defying your own God. So preeminently, that sin which breaks covenant, which brings judgment on Samaria and on Judah. We'll have more discussion of other sins again in later oracles. But for the moment, as we think of this this chapter, it is essentially a first trumpet blast of warning. Get your attention on me, the prophet says. Know that all is not well. It is not the nations who you need to be concerned about. It is not even your more wicked northern cousins that you need to be concerned about. You need to be concerned about you because of the just God who is coming in judgment against your sins. And so from this passage, from our reflection, meditation on it, I would like to draw out, I think, four principles, and we'll be fairly brief about each one because we've already seen the passage, but four principles that are helpful for our reflection on the judgment of God. And as we think about it, obviously there's many ways in which the situation of Micah's audience is very different from our own, but also many ways in which it's very similar. Who is he speaking to? The people of Judah, God's people. The people who would have some reprobate within the people of Judah, and some of the remnant of righteous. And to each, this message comes warning of the judgment of God. And we likewise, in the visible church today, are the people upon whom God has put his name. We are the people of God today. And we know within the broader visible church, there are some who would be called Christians, who would claim the name of Christ, who Christ tells us, you know, would in the final day be told, I never knew you. And others who are faithful, who are believing, who are regenerate. So there's a similarity, as Micah speaks generally, of the judgment of God to a, as it were, mixed multitude, the people of God with some regenerate and some reprobate. And the difference between the two, both are going to experience the judgment of God, even as today we can anticipate that there will be elements of God's judgment, even if we are regenerate, even if we're Christian, that we will feel in various ways the judgment of God upon us. Sometimes as those to whom we are bound receive judgment. So, for example, if the Lord judges America, we also may receive an element of that judgment, experience it just as righteous people would have gone into exile with the rest of Judah. And secondly, of course, the Lord tells us repeatedly in Scripture that we should expect the chastening of God for our own sin, for our own personal sin. But the one great and glorious difference as we think about the judgment of God is that for the unregenerate, it is a judgment unto death. It is a judgment that hardens, a judgment that turns them further away from God. And for you and I, whatever we receive of the judgment of God, either generally to the people of which we're a part or particularly chastening for our own sins, it is a chastening unto life. It is a chastening that you and I receive that God graciously can turn to our repentance and can bring us through into life, even as Judah, faithful Judeans, were brought through exile and returned to the land. But both are a kind of judgment, even if to a very different end. And so as you think, okay, how do I fit into this picture, as it were, know that you and I do face, in various ways, the judgment of God, though if you are regenerate, it is a judgment of chastening, a judgment that works to grace, ultimately. So what are the principles of judgment and justice that are revealed in this oracle that would have been hopefully heard by the people of Judah, that they ought to have received, and that we also can receive as well? The first is simply this: do not take your God lightly. Do not take your God lightly. That is the great echoing theme, as it were, of this passage and of so much else of Scripture. As Proverbs says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, look at this imagery, the Lord descending in glory, melting the mountains beneath him. The picturing of devastation on Samaria. The warning, graphic warnings of judgment upon particular places. What is God doing? He's saying, please, take me seriously. Graciously hear me. I am a great and glorious and fearful God. Do not take me lightly, for it is death to take him lightly. Think of from the beginning in Genesis, Adam and Eve. What was their fundamental mistake? To take God lightly. To think, well, you know, he said that this tree would be death to us. But I mean, the serpent makes a good point. No, kill it. Cut off its head. It's arguing with God. Had they not taken God's word lightly, had they feared God rightly, they would not have fallen. They would not have sinned in that way. Going forward, think of the Ten Commandments. Before the Ten Commandments, what do we have in the preface of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. I am a great God. Do not take me lightly. Both a great God to save and also a God who is not to be taken lightly in his commandments, in his prohibitions. And those Ten Commandments. It is the whole history of the prophets. I mean, if you look at the prophetic literature in Scripture, I'm actually just taking in my Scripture now. This whole section, roughly, approximately, that's the prophets in the Bible, roughly. All of that, again and again, page after page, man after man, oracle after oracle, saying, take your God seriously. Do not take him lightly. Do not take his name in vain to the people of Israel and to Judah. And of course, they didn't hear again and again and again. Went down into death, went into exile. And the lesson for us is simple. Do not take your God lightly. It's a good thing that we have a great and a glorious God, a God who can save, a God who can subdue all things to himself, but it is also a fearful thing when we sin against him. And even in the chastening of God, it is not a pleasant thing. Israel did not enjoy going into exile, seeing her children go into exile. I would spare you. God would desire to spare you the chastening that comes on sin. You don't want that. So don't take your God lightly. What he prohibits, don't do it. What he commands, do it. Because he is a great God, a God who melts the mountains when he descends. And, furthermore, the second principle that we could see out of this judgment, particularly if you look at verse 5, sort of summarizes this principle. Second principle, the judgment of God starts with the people of God. The judgment of God always starts with the people of God. Again, see that vision, that sort of narrowing vision upon the very people of God, the audience of the prophet. Call the nations, speak of Israel, speak of Judah, speak of Jerusalem. God's attention is always on his people for two reasons. First, because we bear his name. We dishonor him more when we sin. And secondly, because he loves us. And he wants to turn us with gracious chastening. Always judgment begins with the people of God. And it is helpful, I think, just have this in mind. You know, it's so easy to read the news. You know, okay, those wicked people over there. Or even, you know, this part of the church that's not doing what they ought to be doing. If all you can think about is all the sins around you that are not you, you're not thinking like a Christian. I love the eminently quotable G.K. Chesterton, who was working on a book called What is Wrong with the World. And he had a friend who called on him and said, "Well, G.K., what is wrong with the world?" And in a sort of ponderous way, he replied, "Me." It's a good way for a Christian to think. We do pray, obviously. We must look more righteous than the world. We must show the righteousness of God to the world. But simultaneous to that, we also ought to grieve more for the world, or for our sin, knowing that God himself looks first to his people. And in fact, as Israel reflects upon that, you know, could it be any other way? What was the purpose of Israel, as it is our purpose also, to glorify God among the nations, to glorify God among those who did not believe? And that is our purpose also. You know, think, for example, in the Psalms. Think of Psalm 67, for example, a whole psalm, but I'll just read the first couple verses. "God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Again and again in the Psalter, that theme is struck. In Matthew, in Matthew 28, then, as Christ sends out his disciples into the world, go into all the nations. Always the people of God are to be a light and to a beacon among those who do not know him. We are to glorify him and bring others in of the nations, that is, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that they might know him, that they also might glorify him. It was so for Israel also. You know, Abraham, what was he told? You'll be a blessing to the nations. All nations will be blessed in you. The plan of God doesn't change. And so, if Israel in rebellion would not glorify God, bring honor to his name among the nations by showing forth his blessings, God's purposes don't change. They would show forth his glory in judgment. They would cause the nations to honor God by seeing that God takes his holiness of his name, the honor of his name, seriously. And they would show forth his glory in judgment. It could not really be any other way. And it is still the same for us. Think of, in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. You know, the very first, you have the glorious ascension of the Lord into heaven in Acts, beginning chapters of Acts. You have the descent of the Holy Spirit, thousands converted, the preaching of the gospel, the church being built, and then Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead for lying to God. God is reminding them, judgment starts with you. The church must be pure, and don't take me lightly. And it is striking. What are we told in Acts 5 about that? Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. The people held them, it says, in high esteem. That is to say, even Ananias and Sapphira glorified God, but in judgment upon them, not in being able to recount his blessings to them. Always the people of God who bear his name will glorify him, one way or the other. But it's a much better way to glorify him, to speak of his blessings and not of his chastening. But the next principle, the next thing that can be learned from this oracle of judgment, I think encouraging, we're beginning to move towards encouragement. Because, again, you can't speak of judgment of God without speaking of God. So we'll end up in some place lovely. Not yet, there yet, but we're getting there. Judgment, third principle, judgment is never unexpected. Judgment is never unexpected. This is not this oracle of judgment as Micah of Moresheth comes to the Judeans in Jerusalem. They're not going, whoa, what are you talking about? I had no idea that we were living in violation of the law of God, the covenant of God. They have already had prophets, Amos, Hosea. Contemporaneous with Micah, you have the prophet Isaiah. Before they go into exile, we're going to have additional prophets, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah. Man after man coming to the people of Israel saying, stop, turn, flee your sin, turn back. And what are they pointing to? They're pointing to the law of God in the Pentateuch, where again and again, do this, don't do that. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. It's not some random, you know, find your own way, hope I don't get smacked because I took a wrong turn. The roadmap is there. Judgment is not unexpected. They knew. And in fact, it's striking if you look in 2 Kings 17, speaking of Israel going into exile, they lay out, boom, 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 boom. It's as if they're copying from Deuteronomy 28, which summarizes the covenant curses. They're like, yep, we did that, and we got that. Oh, we did that, we got that. We did that, we got that. They knew. Similarly in Lamentations, as Judah laments their exile. We did it. They say, you know, we did this, we did that. We brought it on ourselves. They knew. God is, God is just. God does not send an unexpected or an unknown judgment, but a judgment that he warns against again and again and again and again. It really is striking, even, I think, in Psalm 50. We have a little bit of a picture, as it were, into God's thinking about why he eventually did have to send judgment upon Judah. As he's speaking to the wicked here, says, these things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. And in fact, some of the later prophets say, oh, this is the thing. If I don't eventually send judgment upon you, I'll be testifying against myself that I'm not holy, that I don't care, that my law doesn't matter. I have to send judgment because otherwise, my word, my righteousness, my holiness means nothing. But it is after warning, after warning, after warning, clear and defined. And even then, after warning, after warning, after warning, when finally that final judgment comes, when they're swept away into exile, the fourth principle of judgment that we see, as it were, not necessarily in Micah 1, because we don't have the facts yet to see it, but the principle we will see in the judgment of God that is foretold in Micah 1 is that the judgment of God turns so swiftly to mercy, that the graciousness of God is trembling even on the edge of this most defined oracle of judgment against his people. Even here, it is bleeding over, slipping over into mercy, and that mercy will pour out even as the ultimate judgment comes upon them. We can see the bleeding edge of graciousness and mercy. Even here, think of the response of the prophet speaking for God. Does Micah say, get him some more, kill them all? He weeps, he laments. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, even as God in Ezekiel says he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Or even, I think there's in this little itemized list again of Bethlehem, Shephir, Zaanan. God knows these people. He's not just casting this broad judgment against some wicked nation. He's coming against his sheep, his children. And he cannot be but be gracious to those that he knows, to those that he loves. Think again of Jonah, who was sent to Assyria as a witness, as a testimony to the people of God. Obviously a witness to Assyria also. But at the beginning, relatively early, in the prophetic tradition of Israel, Jonah the prophet is sent to the most wicked nation of Assyria as an object lesson. It's never too late. You're never too wicked. Turn to God and you can be saved. That's in the background, surely in the background of the minds of some of those who heard Micah's message. Or think of in Hosea, God's glorious words as he gives this oracle of judgment in Hosea. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And then in Hosea 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. The creator of the universe, the one who melts the mountains when he descends, says, my heart is turned over with compassion. I am God and not man. Your God is God and not man. His heart is stirred to compassion, even in judgment. And in fact, we can finally see that in the very history of the exile of Judah. Exile which by rights ought simply have ended, as it did for Israel, who was not connected to, who had no repentance, who had no connection to the Davidic king, who had no priesthood to intercede for them, who had no promises to bring them back. They went into exile and they were done. But what happened to Judah in exile? But you don't come back from exile. It is being raised from the dead, as it were, to go into exile and come back. And yet the people of God were sent into exile, into a foreign land, hundreds of miles away. And where do they? Who do they meet there? God. They have prophets raised up. Ezekiel, who in Babylon sees the vision of the throne room of God and a series of visions saying, this is still my people. The temple will be rebuilt. You will be restored. Think of these children, the children of your delight who go into Babylon in exile. Who are those children? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We meet them again, and they find in Babylon great grace. Because even in judgment, the mercy and the grace of God is there for his people. And the one part that we can add to all this that they can't so much, they could know the fact. They could know it already was, and they would find out the mercy of God in exile. But we can actually give a little bit of a better answer of why. Because these people of God were united to God in part through the grace of the Davidic king that is pictured here, even in this history. What saved Israel? What saved Jerusalem when the armies of Assyria were gathered around them? The prayers of Hezekiah. God's chosen king, the son of David, who pled for his people. What was then the difference, one of the differences, between Judah and Israel that brought them out of exile again? There was yet a purpose. There was yet a plan for this people to be brought under a king, a son of David, who would bring them into the fullness of the love and the purposes, the kingdom of God, and to glory. And so we turn then in Romans 8. And Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? You know, that is ultimately what is the the background. That is the history of that is yet to come. That we should see, that we should know out of this passage of judgment. Nothing can separate the people of God from the love of God that is in Christ. It is pictured in Hezekiah. It is pictured in other, again, the being brought into exile, being brought back out of exile. But you and I know it better, more deeply, more perfectly, more beautifully. You and I are under God's chosen Davidic king, the son of David, the king who does not die, does not forget his people, cannot lose them or cease to love them, even in chastening, even in judgment. You do not presume upon that. That was the sin of Israel. But do glory in it. Do trust in it. Do love our God who loves and keeps his people. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise. You are a just God, a holy God. You are a God who does not take sin lightly and must not be taken lightly. And yet you are a God who, even in our own sinfulness, even when we deserve chastening, even when you send chastening, you send it in love upon your people. Because who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Certainly nothing of this earth. Certainly our own King, Christ Jesus, cannot forget his people. So, Lord, we give you praise. We give you worship. We pray that you would guard us from ever taking you lightly, that you would let us look first to our own state of our own hearts, our own lives, that we would seek to be holy as you are holy, but that even as we do so, we would rest, knowing that we are the people of God, kept by the King of heaven, until we are with you in glory forever. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.